Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We will be reading from chapter 20, but we are actually taking into account the last week of Jesus' life before he was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. Last Sunday morning in our study, we came to the end of Luke's 10-chapter account of Jesus' final ministry excursion from Galilee through Perea and then to his intended destination of Jerusalem. He made it very clear from the outset that Jerusalem was his goal. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 9, 51, where this journey began, he said he determined to go to Jerusalem. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he had spoken of his death, his departure, his exodus, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. This was the divine appointment. It is there that he would accomplish his mission, to seek and to save that which is lost. We have seen him seeking out the lost and blessing them and revealing who he is and what he can do. But on the cross, he will accomplish that which would provide redemption for the human race. D.A. Carson once asked seminary students to define the gospel in one word, or in one sentence, or in one paragraph. And seminary students had to come up with the definition. How would you give the gospel in one word? Jesus. Very simply, Jesus. The gospel is the good news of who he is and what he has done in Christ Jesus. Jesus, his name means, in Hebrew, Yahweh saves, or God to the rescue. And this is what he came to do. He came to save us from our wretched, sinful condition and to deliver us from God's wrath against sin, to take the penalty, the judgment that our sins deserved, that we might be forgiven and receive eternal life. What about the gospel in one sentence? I've already said that the gospel is the good news of who God is and what he has done in Christ Jesus. But I would add, particularly in his death and resurrection. Why? We know that the gospel is the good news of what he is doing and what he will do. And we can expand this definition to include his transforming work, his healing work, his empowering work, his restoring the world to its original created function in a new heaven and a new earth. And we can talk about all that he is going to do in the future. But everything that he is doing in your life and everything that he will do in your life is based upon what he did on the cross. And so Jesus took his disciples aside before he went into Jerusalem, and once again he told them what was about to happen. In Luke chapter 18, verse 31, he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him." Matthew's account says they will crucify him. The disciples did not have it within themselves to comprehend what he was saying. And so now we come to those events, those focal events of the gospel during what is called Holy Week. And I did speak about Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem before, but I want you to write down on your notes about what happened on Palm Sunday. I would like you to write down the scriptural reference, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. That's for your reference. This is a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled as he enters Jerusalem. He is announcing that he is Israel's Messiah. The prophecy reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted upon a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he's accompanied, if you remember, with an enthusiastic entourage, and they are singing the traditional psalm that they sang every year as the people went up to Jerusalem for the Passover, Psalm 118. And you remember that when Bartimaeus was healed in Jericho, he shouted with a loud voice, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He recognized that Jesus was the prophesied Son of David, the Messiah. And now people were taking that up. And the whole crowd is saying, "The Son of David is here. Hosanna in the highest." And they're singing the songs with new meaning as they come to Jerusalem. And I want to try this out with you. I'm going to give you a phrase from Psalm 118, and I want you to just shout back to me, okay? It's going to make sense to you in a new way if you think of Jesus now coming to fulfill what was written in the scriptures, to lay down his life, to satisfy righteousness on our behalf so guilty sinners can come into the presence of God. So just repeat after me. Open to me the gates of righteousness.
Open to me the gates of righteousness.
I shall enter in through them.
I shall give thanks to the Lord.
I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord.
This is the gate of the Lord.
The righteous shall enter in through it.
The righteous shall enter in through
it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me.
I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me.
And you have become my salvation.
And you have become my salvation.
The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.
This is the Lord's doing.
And it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Oh Lord, do
save. That's what Hosanna means. We beseech you. Oh Lord, we beseech you.
Do send prosperity.
Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Isn't that thrilling? Can't you see how Jesus is the gate?
Yes.
He is the way for guilty sinners to enter into the holy presence of God, being cleansed and declared righteous. He is the fulfillment of all these scriptures. And the psalm goes on to say that the Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And Jesus is going and willingly allowing himself to be bound to the cross. He could have saved himself. He could have called 10,000 angels, but the love of God bound him to that place. Yet when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the name Jerusalem means what? The city of peace. Shalom. Salem. He is the Prince of Peace, and he is discerning that despite the many messengers who have come to remind Israel of their covenant obligations as a people who belong to the Lord, and despite the prophets who had called them to repentance and faith, the nation as a whole would reject him and his offer of reconciling peace with God through faith in his work on the cross. He weeps over Jerusalem. They have rejected him, but he has not rejected them. Listen to these words. Luke 13:34, Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And Jesus weeps in Luke 19:42, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." He foresees how the city and its temple will be destroyed within a generation. When Titus of Rome in 70 AD comes in with his troops, not one stone in the temple is remaining on top of another. As you know, the gold from the ceiling melted and it went into the cracks, and the Roman armies, in order to extract the gold, they removed every stone. They took whatever they could get. And Jesus says in verse 43 of chapter 19, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And those of us who've been to Jerusalem, we've seen the excavations that go right down to 70 AD and where they've seen the stones unearthed in their positions. And Jesus knows that as a result of a person or a nation's rejection of his offer of salvation, there will be judgment. There will be destruction. So in this final week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion, he is going to fulfill many prophecies. Jesus, the Passover lamb, arrives on the Sunday, Nisan the 10th, fulfilling the prophecy of Exodus 12, 3-6. So next to Palm Sunday, write down Exodus chapter 12, verses 3-6. What happened on that day? According to the law of Moses, every father in Israel was to obey these words. Moses said, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves." Everybody's to find a lamb according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. In verse 5, "Your lamb shall be unblemished, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats." And they would go outside the city walls to find the unblemished lamb. And then they would examine the lamb to see if there was any spot or blemish. It's interesting that Jesus comes from outside the city walls. And then he's taken into the city where the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes will examine him. They're going to scrutinize him with questions. They're going to try to trick him. They're going to try to tempt him. They're going to try to ensnare him. They're going to try to see if there is any blemish, try to catch him out to prove that he is not who he says he is. Even Pilate will say, "I find no fault in him." He remains the unblemished, perfect lamb as he is cross-examined during these days. So next to Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, write down pre-cross-examination. It's a cross-examination. The elders are examining him. He's turning the tables and examining the elders and the chief priests. They're trying to see if he is sinless. He turns the tables and he shows that they are sinful and in need of a Savior. So this is the pre-cross examination. Now, after Jesus enters the city, in Mark 11, we know that he makes a beeline to the temple. He does not go to the courts of law. He does not go to the government palaces. He goes directly to the temple. And then after looking around at everything in the temple, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So he examines the hearts of the worshipers in the temple. He observes the corruption of the religious leaders, the business going on, the money changers, those that were making a profit by adding a surcharge to the exchange for the temple money. This is the Tyrian coin, the coin that was minted in Tyre that was used for purchasing sacrifices in the temple. And so the people who were money changers loved the fact, oh, this is festival time. This is the way we make our profit. And they're doing this in a way that completely dishonors the purpose of the temple. And so Jesus saw people going through the motions, fulfilling religious obligations, with no comprehension of the holiness of God, no understanding of the meaning of the temple as God's established place whereby a holy God can meet with sinful men. And so he knows that what humanity needs must start right at the heart of the human being, the temple. We are created to be temples of the Holy Spirit. And so he cleanses that. You know, some people would like to see Jesus go to Washington, D.C., to the steps of the Supreme Court, to the Capitol building or the White House, but Jesus knows where to go. He goes to the temple. The greatest problem in our nation today is a spiritual one. And as individual Christians, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and our bodies, our lives need cleansing. Amen? The local assembly is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." And it begins with us first. What will be the outcome? If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? So Jesus is concerned for the spiritual life of mankind. He goes to fulfill these scriptures. He says, "I am the temple." The book of Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 says that there is no temple in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. John writes in Revelation 21, 22, "I saw no temple in it, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." So Jesus now, the true temple, goes into the temple in Jerusalem. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He's the Shekinah glory of the temple. He is the perfect sacrifice of the temple. The finished work of redemption establishes his presence in our hearts, making our hearts his holy place. You could go on and on with the scriptures that are fulfilled. You know, the prophet Haggai, when everybody was weeping about the temple at Zerubbabel, saying, "Oh, this temple does not compare to the glory of the temple of Solomon." And they were saying, "Oh, for the good old days of Solomon's temple." And certainly, the new temple of Zerubbabel was not as elaborate. It was not as ornate. But the prophet Haggai said this concerning Zerubbabel's temple, which was later expanded in, under Herod. He says this, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former." He's saying this house will have a greater glory than Solomon's temple. Why? Because the glory, the Shekinah of Christ, will come into the stage of this temple. Jesus did not come into the temple of Solomon, but the glory of God, whom we behold. Isn't that what John says? "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He steps on to this stage of Zerubbabel's temple. And then in verse 8 of chapter 2, Haggai says, "The silver is of me and the gold is of me." Everything that you see represented in the temple architecture, all of its decorations speak of me. I am the gold, the divinity. I am the silver, the redeeming one. And we could go on and on with those types. So Jesus is the perfect priest. He is the perfect sacrifice, and he makes atonement for our sin. So he goes right for the jugular. And on Monday, he returns now to the temple, but now he does his business. He cleanses the temple of money changers. In verse 45 of Luke 19, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. What did that look like? John tells us in his gospel, John chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. "He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making the Father's house a place of business.'" Perhaps in Sunday school, you heard the expression, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild." But you know, that's not the full picture. Is Jesus gentle? Yes. The psalmist said, "His gentleness has made me great." Is he meek? Yes, Jesus transferred all of his rights to his heavenly Father and lived in perfect submission to him. He is meekness personified. Is he mild? Yes, Jesus is mild. But he's more than that. He can be fierce. And we see him here taking a whip as well as words to drive out the money changers. And this reminds us, church, that we are not to take our view of Jesus from what people say or what people like to think or their imaginations. We have a lot of this today. I like to think of Jesus as, or this is special devotional for you where we hear Jesus. And Jesus speaks everything that's encouraging and tender and meek and mild, but you never have words that whip you in those kind of devotionals. What I'm saying is Jesus compassionate? Yes. The same time that he is taking the whip and driving out the money changers, we read in Matthew's account, chapter 21, verse 14, that he healed the blind and the sick that came to him. Luke recorded the last miracle as being in Jericho with Bartimaeus receiving his sight and Zacchaeus being converted. But Matthew is the only one who records miracles taking place at this time. This is Jesus. It reminds me of one of my favorite passages in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. At that particular time, the beavers are trying to explain to the Pevensey children about Aslan, the king of Narnia, a figure of Christ, Jesus. And Susan has a question. She says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And we in the temple, we see that Jesus is not safe, but he is good. He has the perfect balance between being confrontational and compassionate. He turns over the tables and he drives out the robbers with his words and his whip. And he compassionately heals the sick and the blind who come to him there. So we see a demonstration of his authority. Let's read chapter 20, verse 1. On the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who is the one who gave you this authority? Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owners of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned one with another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. That's the song they were just singing as they entered the city. He's quoting it. The leaders knew these words just as well as our president knew Amazing Grace. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Oh, they were upset with Jesus. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. Where did Jesus get this authority? They asked. They had seen his authority demonstrated by his actions. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." They saw his actions in bringing healing. Where did he get this authority? They saw his authority demonstrated in his words. In verse 47 of Luke 19, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. They could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word that he said." Mark adds that the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. So the leaders now challenge his authority. We see his authority demonstrated in what he did, his actions, his authority demonstrated in what he said, his words. Now they challenge his authority. On one of the days, that is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, we're going to see a whole lot of testing, cross-examination going on. While he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? You'll walk right into the temple as if you own the place, like you are the temple or something. Who are you to announce yourself as the Messiah, to come riding in on a colt? And who gave you permits to teach in the temple? This is our place, and you're using it as a platform to teach on a daily basis. Let me see your license. Well, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is the one who gave you this authority? What schools did you go to? Where's your credentials? Where's your ordination papers?" Jesus demonstrates his wisdom. Jesus answers and said to them, "I will ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" I love the way Jesus answers questions with questions. He turns the table. They want to trap him and expose him as a false Messiah. Jesus turns the table and exposes them as hypocrites. How does he do it? By asking this question. You see, John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was the one who was the messenger fulfilling the prophecies and announcing that Jesus was coming, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And he was the one also who directed his disciples to follow him. He's the one who said that, "Behold, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And thousands were baptized by John's baptism of repentance. And Jesus himself was baptized of John. And at the baptism, there was a witness, an audible voice, the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descending in a bodily shape like a dove, resting upon him. John the Baptist was the one who says, "Yes, Jesus is the one who fits all the scriptural prophetic references to the Messiah." So they reasoned among themselves. They had a little sidebar discussion. "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?'" And expose their hypocrisy that way. "But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, because they, as a people, were convinced that John was a prophet." And by the way, if they were truly the shepherds of Israel, and if John the Baptist was a false prophet, they should have said something. But what does this reveal? They feared men more than God. They were false shepherds. And remember, these sayings are not anti-Semitic. We know that Jesus was Jewish, his first disciples were Jewish, and there was a remnant that come to Christ at Pentecost, many Jews coming to Christ. But these were the custodians of the scriptures, the religious leaders, and Judaism had become apostate. And Jesus was calling them all to repentance, but these leaders would not have it. They would not hear it. In Luke 20, verse 7, "So they answered that they did not know where it came from." They pleaded the fifth. They said, "I can't answer on the grounds this might incriminate me." And so they say, "We don't know." Imagine this. These are the leaders, and they're saying, "We don't know." And the little children are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. The children know, but the leaders don't. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Who has the authority in this picture? Jesus. As usual, he demonstrates his wisdom and authority. Jesus, when he's brought before Pontius Pilate, is repeatedly examined by him. And Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Then Pilate asks Jesus, where are you from? Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate says, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Jesus was making it very clear that his authority came from above. Jesus will answer this question, but he'll do it in the way of a parable. He's going to answer where his authority comes from in this parable. Now, we have seen in the Gospel of Luke many parables, many pictures or snapshots that illustrate a truth about the kingdom of God. But this parable is more than just a snapshot where there's just one truth that's highlighted. This parable is actually an allegory. There is a one-to-one correspondence with every element in this. Sometimes we have elements in the parables that are just familiar backdrops, and there's one theme, but this one is unique. It's an allegory. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. Let's unpack it verse by verse. Who is the man? The man is God. God is the owner of the vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. Over and over again in the Old Testament, Israel, the nation, is likened to a vineyard. Listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah, verse 1 of Isaiah. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than what I have done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Isaiah 27:2, in that day a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it day and night. Jeremiah 2:21, yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed, and then you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine. So we see Israel becomes the false vine. Jesus calls himself in John 15 what? The true vine. He is the one who fulfills the covenant obligations on behalf of his people. And so we have the man going on a journey for a long time. This represents Old Testament history. Just as in the parable we had a few weeks ago, the parable of the pounds, the nobleman went on a journey. That speaks of the New Testament history until the return of Christ, the story of the church. Now we see the Old Testament history, the history of Israel. God entrusted Israel to walk with him by faith throughout their long journey. They were to fulfill their covenant obligations, and they would be accountable to him for those obligations. At that harvest time, that perfect time, he sent a slave to the vine growers. You know, some translations say at the appointed time. This is the time that was agreed upon. There was a familiar image here of tenant farming, that there was a farmer who planted a vineyard, and then he rented out this vineyard for different farmers to take care of, but their payment would be to give some of the fruit every year. So here's the time for the payment. So the slave goes to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vineyard growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Unpacking the allegory again, who are the slaves or the servants? They are the prophets looking for fruit. And they go to these vine growers who are the leaders of Israel. Now, you've had some leaders of Israel who were faithful. There was Moses. There was Joshua. There were some judges that were, for a flash of a moment, doing God's will. But for the most part, we see that there is a rebellion. And the prophets have to come and call them to repentance and faith. And then what is the fruit? The fruit is the yield from what the man planted in the first place. It's our giving back what we have received in the covenant of God. Love for God, obedience, truth. The fruit of a covenant relationship would be love, truthfulness, godliness. And then he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. And this is the history of how the leaders in Israel treated the prophets. In Jeremiah 7:21, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. You see how the image continues in the New Testament? Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. So we see that the treatment of these prophets is one of persecution. Persecution at the hand of the leaders. Listen to how Jesus expounds upon this in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. It's interesting, too, that they adorned the temple with a vine. You know, and they ordained, if you look at the temple design of Herod's temple, there was a vine all over it. Their obligations were right there in stone, but they were neglecting this. He says, you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. You see, the religious leaders of Jesus' day thought they were beyond that. They thought they were civil. They thought that they were mistreating prophets. But here they were plotting to kill Jesus while he's in the temple. So you testify against yourselves, Jesus says, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. He's bringing up the fact that their forefathers murdered the prophet right in the temple, and here they were plotting Jesus' death in the temple. Jesus says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Not only is Jesus describing the treatment that the prophets in the Old Testament received at the hands of the religious leaders, but in this passage he's talking about how the religious leaders will continue to persecute the servants of the Lord and the prophets in the future. And this is a preview of the book of Acts, isn't it? We'll see that. Verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. That phrase, beloved son, means one of a kind son. It means the son on whom I've set my hopes, my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, They reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now we know clearly what this beloved son represents. It represents the person of Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things. But what about this statement when they say, "This is the beloved son, the heir, we'll kill him so that we can have the inheritance"? This shows the extent of their self-deception in forgetting their accountability. They're saying, "We don't know if we are ever responsible to give anything back to God. We'll just get rid of this last-ditch attempt of our landlord to exact from us fruit. We'll kill the son and be over with it." Jesus says, "Not so. Not so. Don't forget, your inheritance is something you're accountable for. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" Jesus invites his listeners to think about this. What would they do? What would the owner in their right mind do? Would he let them get away with it? "He will come and destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to others." So the destruction of the vine growers refers to judgment. The transition of responsibility of tending the vineyard speaks of him now giving the responsibility of bearing fruit to the church composed of both Jew and Gentile. This is clearly seen in the New Testament writings and also Jesus' words concerning his disciples. He says, "I've ordained that you bring forth much fruit and that your fruit should remain for the glory of the Father." And so Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Jesus is saying the old temple is going to be destroyed. It's interesting that it ended the sacrifices. There was no more priesthood after 70 AD. And even the records in the temple were destroyed. Jesus is saying, "I'm building a new temple. And it's not built with stones that are man-made, but living stones." In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, by referring to this, he says, "Understand this mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So God has given a privileged position to the church. It's not inferior to his plans and purposes for Israel. God has not abandoned Israel. He has a plan for Israel's promises to be fulfilled with an Israel converted and in Christ. It's only in that converted Israel that he is going to fulfill his promises as it's written in the scriptures. But notice the position of privilege that the church has in Luke 22, 28. Jesus says to his disciples, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Did you catch that? So the church has this exalted position. The Apostle Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." He's speaking to the church. You see, the stewardship responsibilities have been taken away from Israel. And now, rather than Israel mediating the blessings and the promises of the covenant, it is now the church that has that role. God's promises to Israel abide and they will be fulfilled when Israel is converted and in Christ. In Romans 11, 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer, that is Christ, will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" Hallelujah. So now that we've had the parable explained and we see the one-to-one correspondence of all the people and the elements to the people of the day. Jesus applies the parable with a strong warning. Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the cornerstone." The cornerstone forms the bond between the two most important walls in the building. From the cornerstone, every line gets its angle. If the stone is out of square, the building will be out of square. What God builds needs to be perfect and upright. And there is no other cornerstone for the temple of God than the one that God has commissioned and ordained, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And that's what the church is built up on in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. That's interesting. Two calamities are described. One of something falling on the stone, and the other one, having the stone fall upon you. There is a proverb in Israel: if the stone falls upon the pot, alas for the pot. If the pot falls upon the stone, alas for the pot. The fate of the pot is not good in either case. Those who reject the Messiah are either broken to pieces or crushed to bits so fine that they become like chaff. That's what that "scatter him like dust" phrase is all about. I believe that falling on the stone may speak of the imminent consequences of rejecting Christ. Think about that. For you not to receive Jesus Christ now while you have the opportunity is to go on living separated from God. For the rulers of Israel to reject Christ, it meant so much happening within days. Think about it. There'll be an earthquake in days when Jesus is on the cross. Just in a matter of days, this earthquake will tear the curtain in the temple from top to bottom. Soon they're going to be out of a job as the temple is totally destroyed. And you see, they are becoming broken. They're falling upon the stone. They may try to put themselves together. But then there is another judgment spoken of in which the stone falls upon them and smashes them to bits. When something is smashed to bits, can it be repaired? Can you even attempt to put it together? When it's like dust that's like chaff in the wind, is that something you can do anything with? Can it be restored to a useful function? No. So it's speaking of two judgments. It's the immediate judgment that occurs when we reject Christ. We go on living as children under wrath, children subject to the consequences of our action. The wages of sin is death. The way of the transgressor is what? Hard. And so there's a hardship that comes as we are broken by rejecting Jesus Christ. But then there is the ultimate final day judgment, where there is an irreparable state of hell, separation from God. So that's a strong warning, is it not? The parable, was it understood? I believe so. When they heard this, that the custodianship of the covenant be given to another, they say, "May it never be." They thought Jesus was speaking that the Romans would get it, not understanding that it would be the church. But then in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests, when they hear this parable, they tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. He was not cloaking his words with a mystical story. He was being very clear, and may the word of God be clearly applied to our hearts today. God wants to do a work. He wants to cleanse your heart and mine. He wants to establish a place for his presence in your life. But in order for that to happen, we must recognize who he is and the authority that he has been given. That is made known when Jesus is raised from the dead. The preaching of the apostles after the resurrection is that the resurrection indicates that God has made this man, Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ. In Acts chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 17, the preaching of the apostles was this, that the resurrection signifies that Jesus' words are true, that his payment on the cross was sufficient, and that He is the one God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. That's part of the gospel. As we preach the gospel verse by verse, how much in the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus is meek, he is mild, he is gentle, but he's so much more than that. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the righteous judge. He is God Almighty, the Son. And he is to be worshiped, and he is to be loved, and he is to be feared. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the ruler and the authority of the governor. What's the conclusion? Listen to this. When Jesus was just born, he was just a newborn brought to the temple, Simeon the prophet said this about the child. Behold, this child is appointed, what? For the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed. The question I ask, what is your relationship with this one who's been appointed for the rise and fall of not just Israel, but every human soul? What is your relationship with this cornerstone that was rejected by men, but has been vindicated in the resurrection and shown to be the only true cornerstone on which a dwelling place for God can be constructed? Receive and you live. Receive and you will be built up in a community that will last forever. Think of it. The Supreme Court is not going to last forever. The White House and the executive government of the United States will not last forever. The kingdom of this world will not last forever. But the church will last forever. And that is why we need to be confident as Christians. We must understand the authority that we have been given. Where does our authority come from? Where did the authority of John the Baptist come from? Where did the authority of Jesus come from? Where does the authority of the church come from when he says, all power and authority has been given unto me, and then he empowers us and he says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. Do you get the picture, church? Receive and live. Reject and be broken and crushed. How will you perceive Jesus? Are you going to let some little devotional book give you a picture of Jesus? Are you going to live in the Mother Goose version of Jesus or the Reader's Digest version of Jesus or the Jefferson Bible that cuts out every supernatural work of Jesus? Or will you let the Bible define who Jesus is? Do you recognize his source of authority in your life? Will you let him cleanse every part of your temple? Will you respond with a humble heart that says, my God, my Lord and my God? It's not just a matter of, oh, I submitted to Jesus when I made a decision in 1972, but is my heart submitted to him today? And is there fruit coming from my life? If there is no fruit, it's probably because the vine is dead and your faith is dead and you've never been converted. But God, don't you think he has every right to expect fruit? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control, faith, loving loyalty, the fruit of a Christ-like character, the fruit of a ministry of resurrection life. And finally, do you recognize his love and his provision to reconcile you to God? That's why he came. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the glory of the temple. He is the priest of the temple. He is the all in all. And he wants to make your heart and mine a holy place for his presence. Let's pray. Lord, your word is like a fire. It's like a hammer. It's like a laser. It's like a surgeon's knife. It is like water that washes us and cleanses us. Your word, O Lord, it is food for us. It nourishes us. Your word, Lord, is armor and equipment for us. It's the very sword of your Spirit. Your word has provided for us a standing, and we are so grateful. And Father, our prayer is today that if there is anyone here who has held you at arm's length, who has resisted or rebelled against you, that they would run to you and see that you offer this loving invitation to come unto you, all who labor are heavy laden, that yes, you are the righteous judge, but you first and foremost are the gracious Savior, and you provided all that we need by shedding your blood on the cross for our sins to be forgiven, and through the gift of your Holy Spirit, you can bring your presence, your glory, and eternal life to our souls. And so, Father, I pray that you would draw each one of us now to the foot of the cross. Grant us repentance and faith as we look to you and worship you in Jesus' name. Let's stand and worship.